We're back in 2 Corinthians. It's a letter full of affection. There is profound psychology in this letter, long before psychology was a formal discipline. The Spirit of God was dispensing profound psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul. And there's so much here. Frank, you alluded it to in your prayer. There's so much freedom on the other side of commitment to Christ. We can become so free that we have our hands open with our resources in ways that could never happen apart from God's intervention. We're so free that even we could be willing to suffer and even know joy. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So a lot of what happens in 2 Corinthians has to do with suffering or affliction. And that's the problem in chapter 1 is affliction or suffering. There's outer afflictions. Paul's afflictions are legendary. It's off the chart. If you ever think you're having a bad day, turn to 2 Corinthians 11, read verses 23 to 29. It'll give you perspective. Like, try to imagine yourself. We can't do it completely, but as I read, I'm going to read a few verses from beginning in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, imagine yourself into the following a resume of suffering. Paul speaks of imprisonments, countless beatings. I don't want to get beat once. Often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That was a protocol at the time. 39, you were whipped 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. You talk about horrifying. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I mean, it's the whole catalog. It's just unbelievable. But he also had inner affliction, which is more subjective. It's harder to quantify. But it's just as real. And of course, a lot of his inner affliction was in response to the outer affliction. For instance, if you lose your job and you're running out of money and you can't pay your bills, that's an outer affliction that's going to create internal agita. It only makes sense. But Paul had some tremendous inner affliction as well. In verse 28, he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? In another version, the NIV says that he's weighed down because of his concern for the churches and his desire that everyone flourish in Christ. It's anguish of heart. It's the burden of love. There's a cost to empathy. Of course, empathy is to enter into the pathos, enter into the joys and sufferings of another person, of a loved one. So he says in verse 29, 2 Corinthians 11, who is weak and I am not weak? He could just mind his own business, and he has enough trouble being shipwrecked and beaten. But no, he's entering into the pain of other people. And their weakness, he so enters into it that their weakness becomes his. You ever see The Green Mile? We'll talk about that later. Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You see, he says in 2 different places, Romans 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:26, we are exhorted to rejoice with those who rejoice and to sorrow with those who sorrow. Why? Well, he follows up 2 Corinthians 12:26. He says, because you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we so identify with Christ because he's so identified with us that as we grow in him, as we grow in union with Christ, we increasingly feel his pain and his joy. We come to love the things that he loves, to hate the things that he hates. So there's afflictions without and within. Later on in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says, when we came into Macedonia, or northern Greece, Corinth's in southern Greece, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. And then here in the passage Frank just read, in verse 8, it's powerful. He says, we did not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia before he ever got to Greece. We were so utterly burdened. And the word bereo there, it means to be weighed down. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So the problem in chapter 1 is affliction. And especially, we can understand it in a very broad sense. Any of the things that come into our life that are difficult. But specifically, those difficulties that come because of our fidelity to Christ. The problem is affliction, but ironically, it makes gospel sense. It doesn't make sense otherwise. The blessing is also affliction. Affliction's the problem, and it's the blessing. You see, the Lord is kind to use all kinds of suffering in our lives. Even things that we do wrong, if we turn to him, he can take all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and turn it into good. So it's powerful if you read in the first few verses of Romans 5 or in James chapter 1 when he says, count it all joy when you run into afflictions. Why? Because the Lord is shaping your character. He is molding your heart for his glory. It doesn't make it easy, but it's powerful perspective. But a blessing I want to highlight is that affliction turns us towards God. Afflictions, they ought to, right? Afflictions ought to turn us towards the God of all comfort. C.S. Lewis famously has said that suffering is God's megaphone to wake us up to the things that really matter. Affliction is often the very thing that brings us to the very best place, and that is when we come to the end of ourselves. If you just stay religious and don't get the gospel, you'll always think you've got this. I'm okay. I'm moral enough, I'm good enough, you're not. You need affliction then. Because affliction is a blessing if it makes us realize our need of God. Verse 9 in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is heavy stuff. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul was a very gifted man. He was a very bright man. But he knew reality, that in reality he was nothing without God. Or verse 3 and into verse 4. So it turned him towards the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in or amid our affliction. And the word there, it means, it's a rich word. It's dense. It means comfort. It means consolation. It means encouragement. Later in 2 Corinthians in the letter, chapter 7, verse 6, he speaks of God who comforts the downcast. Or you turn back to Isaiah 66:13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Or beautifully, written in Isaiah 51:3, "For the Lord comforts Zion," that's his people. "He comforts all her waste places." Think of the places in your life that just seem to be dead or barren or infertile. "The Lord comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So, in this first chapter, you see paired over and over affliction and comfort, two things that we would normally think are diametrically opposed. But in Christ, these realities, so different in some ways, coalesce, and they're paired. And Paul here is referring to specific trials. As we just read, he went through unbelievable suffering. But I think in these first few verses too, there's a beautiful picture of the way God delivers us from our greatest peril, the sentence of death that comes with our sin. And I just want to mention this beautiful picture of the gospel. Again, Paul says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Again, whether we know it or acknowledge it or not, the greatest peril that besets us is the burden of our sin and the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. So it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, again, because this passage teaches us the wisdom and even the joy of coming to a place where we gladly, freely admit that we can't make it on our own. We do not rely on ourselves. Remember, that is the default setting of the human heart. Self-righteousness is the default setting of the human heart. We think that we can somehow we're good enough to merit God's favor on our own. But only God can deliver us. The only people lacking desperation are those who do not yet understand God's holiness in their own sin. And years ago, Richard Sibbs, in his indispensable little book called The Bruised Reed, said, "None are more fit for comfort than those that think themselves furthest from it. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope." Or an anecdote I heard Tim Keller say once, it struck me. This guy, Nathan Cole, a farmer in Connecticut, who was an officer in his church and an upright man, a religious man. In 1741, he went and he heard George Whitefield preach. And this comes from his diary. "Hearing Whitefield preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace, my old foundation was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness could never save me." And he wept in repentance, realizing he was a sinner. And God flooded his heart with assurance and with joy. More recently, and I don't know where she's at, though I admire her and have a lot of hope for where she's at. J.K. Rowling. You know who she is? Harry Potter. She wrote all those. Amazing woman. She has said, "Rock bottom has become the solid foundation on which I have rebuilt my life." And there's a lot of truth to that, certainly when you understand the gospel. Well, how has God delivered us? How are we comforted? Well, we're comforted then through divine intervention. You should pray that God will mess with your heart if you think you don't need him. Because that is, when the hound of heaven begins to pursue a man, a woman, a young person, They may run. You may run because you may think that times are going to get bad for you. I promise you, times will get good for you. Eagerly let yourself get caught by God. Divine intervention. We do not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. And of course, that divine intervention came in the person of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, God has invaded this world, and it will never be the same. Jesus is the promised consolation of Israel. That you read that in Isaiah, and it's noted in Luke 2:25. Everywhere Jesus went, He dispensed, at great cost to Himself, He dispensed mercy and comfort. Look at the way He is with children. Look at the way He is with people that no one else notices. He stands, He doesn't, I was just with down in Florida, and I love this little church that my family goes to, and I love this pastor and his wife. And my nephew, who I love, great guy, he was telling me about his pastor, who's a brilliant man, but my nephew said he's humble, and he said one of the ways I know it is he invests so much of his time in people that at least initially have nothing to offer him according to the world standards. He is that way because he loves Jesus and he's following his Lord. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a great use of brilliance. Everywhere he went, he dispensed healing and comfort, but he did so at great cost, outer and inner affliction. He was a man of sorrow, Isaiah said. He was acquainted with grief. He knew all about anguish of heart. His closest friends abandoned him in his greatest need. He was in agony when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he had drops of blood. People think that's a miracle. Well, there's a lot of miracles, of course, with Jesus, but medical records show people when they're under incredible distress that this could actually happen. Your tears could include blood. Great cost. And then, of course, he went to the cross, and he himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his body on that tree. It's amazing. Jesus was afflicted so that we could know comfort. He delivered us from deadly peril. Jesus delivers, Paul says in another letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, He delivers us from the wrath to come, the wrath we deserve. Or read earlier, Mark and Dorothy read, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of our works, so that none of us can boast. Or actually, we can boast all day long in the Lord. That's what we ought to do. Our most deadly peril, our sin and the sentence of death that invariably comes with it, has been absolutely answered in the person and work of Jesus. Anticipating Jesus, the book of Isaiah is so Christological, it's so messianic. There's so many profound promises of Jesus. And in Isaiah 40, in the beginning of it says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord God. And what is the comfort that's described? Because her iniquity will be pardoned. If we only understood how important that was, it might make our concerns over real but lesser issues, it might help us put them in perspective. These are words of great comfort. These are tidings of joy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 or Romans 10:12, God bestows his riches on all those who call on him. So the God and Father of all mercy, the God of comfort, has rescued us from his greatest peril, but he continues to. We're not only saved and then we're done. He's always saving us, right? He's always coming through for us. He continues to comfort us amid all our other afflictions, so that Paul can say, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again. So the hard part in this, back to the hard part, is that those who follow Christ will know affliction. I think I said this a few weeks ago. I don't like this. I don't like affliction. I like comfort and security and peace. Even minor things can really throw you off your game, much less shipwrecks, and I don't want any part of that. You know, something just comes to mind, that Paul didn't like getting shipwrecked either. But he followed the Lord, and then when these things happened, the Lord gave him grace. This is what my mom told my uncle, who told me when she was so sick with cancer, and she was blessing other people, like someone else I know. She was blessing other people, and my uncle said, and he was a committed Christian, he said, how are you able to do this? And she said, the Lord gives you the grace when you need it. It's a good thing to remember. We don't need to fear. We can be so fearful. The Lord gets to the bad spot before we do. So Paul says, for instance, 1 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. And the idea is there'll probably be some suffering that's connected to living a godly life beyond just the general suffering we'll run into. Or he says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But interesting that there he's on a mission to strengthen and encourage the believers. He's saying, yes, this is counterintuitive. Yes, your life may become more difficult, but hang in, because Paul knows that in God's economy, affliction and comfort are wedded. So on the other side of enduring difficulties, they will know a joy that would escape them if they just live lives of self-centered protection. He knew the joy on the other side of faithfulness. He knew of the counterintuitive connection between affliction and comfort. It's just gospel logic. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or here, that's John 15:20. Or here in our passage, verse 5, he says, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Why? Again, it's because we are part of his body. The more we identify with him, and of course he's identified with us, but the more we understand that union, we will likely experience difficulties. Now, we don't seek affliction. We are not masochists. The Bible has plenty of places that affirm all the good things in this life. I listened this morning. I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Christians should enjoy, we should out enjoy God's gifts than people around us. We should not be morbid. We are not looking. We are not virtue signalers trying to suffer to prove to others that we're more godly or something. No, that's not the case. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, so we celebrate life. And it's good. Yes, the gospel teaches us to celebrate in a way, not without denial, to even celebrate affliction, but we also enjoy non-affliction, all right? I hope that's obvious. You see, affliction will come in varying degrees to every person on this earth. affliction will come in varying degrees to every person, believers and unbelievers. Job says, as sparks fly upward, so man is born to trouble. I was listening to this. There's the Flaming Lips, and they have this song that everyone you know is going to die, whether they're Christians or not. It's very sobering, despite the name of the band. So don't seek affliction. Don't design your life to avoid it either. Because we may be able to mitigate, we may or may not be able to mitigate the affliction that comes our way by living a careful life, determined to get through life with as much leisure as possible. We have to see that there is a great danger. There's a great danger in not receiving God's gifts and rejoicing together. But there is also a great danger in idolizing God's gifts, idolizing comfort apart from God. Even good things like safety and security, which are good things that we should be thankful for, even those good things can become idols. We can make health and wealth our focus, and we can even baptize it. We could find a verse in Proverbs or somewhere to baptize our commitment to our own health and wealth. It's a very easy gospel to sell. It's being sold on TV all the time. It's a false gospel. We can find ways to insulate ourselves, keep ourselves in a bubble, keep our children in a bubble. We can find ways to self-medicate so it mitigates the pain. And thank God that there are medications that can help us. See, when you preach a sermon like this, you have to give balance. Medication is a gift, but if we use medication just to try to get through life comfortably numb, that's a danger. We have to be careful. I just read an article 2 days ago, how idolizing comfort can lure us into spiritual sleep. Just happened to see it by Lydia Brownback. She lives in the Caribbean. That's stupid. She's tan. No. This is what Sharon has to endure all the time. But here she is. I feel so intense, like I have to say something dumb just to kind of... I'm sorry. She said, we're all comfort junkies, and we crave comfort from the minute we get up into the minute we go to bed. It's not just in the big ways. We're not all seeking to get the most money, to have the best vacations, or eat in the most expensive restaurants. It's the little comforts of day-to-day life that may derail us, becoming coping mechanisms that get us through. The little pleasures of life may erode discipleship and become an idol. So we have to be careful. And one way to be careful is to keep eternity in mind. We tend to be myopic. You know, we see what's right in front of us. Or like John Piper said, that he talked about, we live for the dot. Like, imagine eternity is a line, an infinite line, and we get stuck in the dot of our little moment, or even our life. Even a long life is like a dot compared to eternity. We're creatures made to live forever, yet we settle for securities that will pass away. And this is why I think it's so beautiful for us to think of, for instance, what Noah and Noel are doing. Or what Mike and Nancy are doing. Not because that's the only way to do it, but when you see people really giving up, living in counterintuitive ways, it's encouraging. It can happen in this life. And they know how to enjoy life too. But you keep eternity in mind. Jesus said, what profit would there be if you gained everything and forfeited your soul? So Paul encourages us not to lose heart, to have eternal perspective. He says a little later in the letter, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction, that's that word, bereo, weight, burden, this, it's amazing that he could call these kind of afflictions light and momentary. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight, the same word, weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, the weight of what God has for us is so substantial and rich and robust that it completely blow it. You put it on a scale and the worst, the hardest life, it would fly off into nothingness. Paul understands that. It doesn't mean those issues aren't real and terribly real when you're in them, but it's a perspective we've got to keep. Elsewhere he says basically the same thing. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He knows that in Jesus' presence is pleasure forevermore. That's why he can say, I need to stay here. I've got a lot of work to do. And he could enjoy parts of this life, but he actually longed to go to heaven. I want to know people that really long to go to heaven. And some of you do, probably more than I do, so I want to learn from you. Sharon longs to go to heaven because she has to live with me every day. But I think she loves me and she still longs to go to heaven. So it's good, I get to hang out with her. All death can do now to a Christian is make their life infinitely better. So, there is joy, though, amid the journey here. It's not just heaven, like suck it up, everything stinks, but be faithful because someday you're going to die and go to heaven. That's not it. There is joy in the journey. There is joy amid the journey. Jesus says that he has come to give us life and to give it abundantly. Eternal life begins at our salvation. He says that in John 10:10. But listen to the logic here. Verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see the connection there. Our hope, or he says in verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. Why? For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Verse 6, we experience comfort when we patiently endure suffering. Again, only in Christ can these two realities coalesce and come together and blend into something beautiful. You know, Peter said to Jesus in a couple places, one of them is in Mark 10, you know, the disciples were trying to figure Jesus out, you know, and he said to Jesus, Lord, we have followed everything. We've left everything. We've sacrificed a lot to follow you. And Jesus said, this is Mark 10:28-30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. He's not denying that. And then, oh, by the way, in the age to come, eternal life. So what Jesus is saying is if you really commit yourself to Christ and you're committed to a group of people who are mutually, or you're all growing together, it's never perfectly even, but we're all going in the same direction, there are amazing blessings on the road. It's a fellowship that we share so that we increasingly, even those of us who are different and wouldn't normally hang out, by God's grace, He brings us close to one another. And blesses us. He gives us new families and new homes. And I remember for a year and a half when Sharon and I were overseas and we were dependent on the largesse of others. And we it's amazing the different places we stayed and the grace that we received from strangers who were not strange because they were Christians. It's amazing. See, Jesus, He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Or That's in Matthew 20:28. It's also in Hebrews 13:5. It's in numerous places in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Lord and Jesus, they're right together. In His presence is fullness of joy. Only in Christ can we pair affliction and comfort. Can we talk about no denial at all, being truly sorrowful and at the same time always rejoicing. And I want to read this quote to you. It was very sobering to me. This is by a theologian. He wrote this last century, Charles Hodge. He said, "As union with Christ was the source of the afflictions which Paul endured, so some of his afflictions were beyond the garden variety. They were because of his connection with Jesus. As union with Christ was the source of the afflictions which Paul endured, so it was the source of the abundant consolation which he enjoyed. This makes a great difference between the sorrows of believers and those of unbelievers. Alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering." So someone might, "I don't want to follow Jesus." You could be a young person here who you're not sure where you're at, and a sermon like this could be like, "There's no way. Is this suffering or affliction?" But we can mishear the gospel. Satan would love to make us misunderstand it. Alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering. The young man that Jesus said, "Give everything away." Talk about radical. He couldn't do it. And he walked away sadly. Very interesting. Alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering, but it cuts us off from the only true source of consolation. Don't think that ultimately goodness can be had apart from Jesus. So we align ourselves with His purposes. He says, "Trust me, follow me, risk everything on me." If we have Jesus and nothing else, we have everything. If you have everything and not Jesus, you have nothing. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And then He says, "My yoke is easy." Ultimate, if you really understand gospel logic, it's easy. My burden is light. Well, affliction then, it turns us to the Lord and it turns us to one another. God's comfort is not meant, it's not meant to terminate with the initial receiver. God's comfort is to be shared. We are meant to comfort one another. Again, verses 3 and 4, "The Father of mercies and God of all comforts comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." See, this is one of the reasons, not only to help us out. He not only delivers us and now we can move along happily in our own bubble. No. He comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. So we horizontally dispense the grace that has been showered down vertically upon us. It's the Luke 6:36 principle. We are to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. This is all over. 2 Corinthians 9:11. "You will be enriched in every way." And there, Paul's referring especially to our resources, our money, our stuff. But it includes affliction. "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." You can be generous if you have come in any way to understand the pairing of affliction and comfort. You have a gift to give to another person. And some of you in this room have suffered profoundly, and you have a treasure and something I would have never wished on you. You have a treasure in God's kingdom. I won't mention names, but I'm thinking of some of you. It's the pattern. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. If we are afflicted, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. It's all about the dispensing, giving it away. And oddly, or wonderfully, the more you take, if you're sitting in the middle of affliction today and suffering, first of all, my condolences. We need to enter in and understand each other and bless each other and be patient with each other. But if you're in that place, the more you're able to reach out to others, the more healing you will know. That's the logic of the gospel. But, you know, bringing others healing and comfort also has a cost. Because you enter into someone's pathos. You enter, and that can include their joy. That's nice. But oftentimes, the people that need us are people that are going through sorrow. They need someone to listen to them. They need someone listening helps to carry their burdens. And empathizing with someone, we're not saying, I understand, like, I understand all that you're going through. But you enter in such a way that you begin to feel it on a level that gives some measure of comfort to the loved one. We lose resources, right? Like the hobbits. They don't want to go on a journey because they don't want to be late to dinner. You go on a journey of loving others, you're going to be late for a few dinners. That's more our problem. Shipwrecked is probably not on the map for most of us, thank God. Being late to dinner is, for me, tragic, but there will be suffering. Remember Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly be broken. And some of you know that. There's been times I just want to go up into a mountain somewhere. And you've already felt that too, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to live among people, live in the marketplace, live in one another's homes, engage with one another. See, our afflictions are unlikely yet precious gifts. I got to tease this out a little more. Suffering is a difficult gift. It is a severe mercy that God, first of all, allows into our lives in order to shape us for His glory, to turn us to Himself. But then it also becomes, see, it's like the great commandment. He puts suffering in our lives to help us to love Him more and trust Him more. And then the first commandment moves into the second commandment, to love others. It's a gift that we give to others. Everything that happened to the Apostle Paul, the good, the bad, and the ugly, it was all fodder for God's glory and the furtherance of His kingdom and the love of other people. And God takes the stuff of our lives, Even our sins that have been confessed, oftentimes even sins that have been confessed, He takes the stuff of our lives and uses it for His glory and the good of others. A man named James Manton, he said, there is no condition in the world that is not an opportunity for the exercise of grace. We have more gifts than we know. So what are you going through now? What are you going through now that it's really difficult? As well as pray that the Lord gives you relief and praise that you learn to trust Him in it and not grow bitter and all those vital things, start praying that He'll use this in such a way that if not now, in time, you'll be able to help others. And there's so many examples. I think I've said this one before. I try to think of one example. It's close to home. And about 15 years ago, Sharon really loved her dad. He passed away, he died. But before he died, I mean, they had so much fun together growing up. He was flawed like we all are, but he started to get dementia and he was declining, and she would care for him and try to help him, and he would often be harsh with her. And she kept helping him and loving him, but it was growing increasingly hard. And she was praying about it, and she realized that she wanted him to be good to her. She wanted him to be thankful. It was painful for her, and probably just frustrating. You can correct me at any point if I'm wrong, Sharon. You're doing so much for someone, and then they're harsh with you. And as she prayed for this, she realized that it was the first commandment is where we start to get to the second commandment. It was all about loving Christ. Loving her dad was about loving Jesus, right, Sharon? And once that was really clear to her, it was liberating. It was still hard and frustrating at times, but she saw more of the good, totally appreciated some of the sweetness that still came her way, and she was able to put up with the difficulty, with much more of a spring in her step. But the point for this sermon is, learning that has helped her to help others, because many people find themselves in similar positions. There's many. What kind of grief have you gone through, whether it's great or small? Unrequited love. That perhaps the greatest sorrow a person can have, worse than death. Even that can be used by God. Illness, financial concerns, you name it. And then rejection associated with fidelity to Christ. Some of you have known some of that. You've had to, and I hope we're all gracious, not judgmental people, but if you're really following Christ, there's going to be times, certain crossroads, where some of you may have felt rejection or misunderstanding or people unkind to you. But the Lord strengthened your faith in it. Maybe he strengthened your prayer life. Maybe strengthened your friendship with others that came alongside you. Or maybe it's been enough time that you've seen people in your place of work come around or recognize the goodness of the Lord. See, the person who understands this component of gift that is resident in all our afflictions, the person that comes to understand that is better prepared to endure that affliction. It doesn't make it easy, but it gives you a bit of a perspective. It grants purpose. Like this piece of a letter that I read years ago. My friend gave me a book that big on all the letters of Ernest Hemingway, which I didn't like so much, but you can get something from anywhere. I was hitchhiking out in the middle of nowhere, and that's what I had to read, and I read something that stuck with me. I was out west, stuck with me deeply. And when he wrote to F. Scott Fitzgerald, his fellow writer, and F. Scott Fitzgerald's wife was very ill, and Hemingway, I think talking mostly as an artist, a fellow writer, a writer to a writer, said, when you get, this is a quote from his letter, when you get the damn pain, because his wife was very ill. When you get the damn pain, use it. Use it and don't cheat. And that really struck me as a way we may need to understand suffering. When we get pain that can feel damnable, it can be so difficult. By God's grace, we use it and we don't cheat. And he starts helping even our very wilderness to flourish by his grace. We make the most of every opportunity. Our particular afflictions given to God set the table for grace towards others. It's a family resemblance, like father, like sons and daughters, but we're not saved by grace and then we screw up our resolve to be really good people and try to act like we enjoy suffering, and like now every time I suffer, all I do is just try to care for others. And no, this is not glib. This is beyond us. We continue to rely on God's grace, not on ourselves. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able. It's God's comfort. It's what he gives us that enables us to live in this way. His comfort enables our comfort, which is one of the biggest themes in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9:12, the Lord Jesus, when Paul begs, the Apostle Paul begs the Lord Jesus to take away this affliction. I mean, this is a guy that endures all the stuff I mentioned. But there's this thorn in the flesh that we're not sure what it was. And it was so vexing. Paul begged the Lord three times, which is legitimate, by the way. If you're in the middle of suffering, you can beg God to remove it, and He might. But Paul begged the Lord Jesus, and he chose not to. Paul's healing everyone else. And the Lord, in His great mercy to Paul, severe mercy, didn't do it. And Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses," or you could say afflictions, "insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, I am strong." Why? Because he was relying on the Lord. On Him, he says, very important, verse 10, "On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." It's not screwing up our resolve. And then lastly, comfort in affliction is a profound witness. When you can bear up, not perfectly, but substantially, under any kind of suffering, it's a witness. I'm reading through Job right now. And you know, you read Job 1, it's ridiculous. It's almost like 2 Corinthians 11, all the stuff he goes through and losing his property and his children. It's just unthinkable. And at the end of chapter 1, it says, "Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground." No denial. He's in anguish. But what does he do? "And he worshiped." This is not denial, but he's moving into this deeper affirmation. And this is what he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So in any affliction, not only do we bless one another, but it could act as a witness. And then the second thing is, in any affliction associated with loyalty to Christ. 1 Peter 2:19, "It is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." When you do that, you're mimicking the Lord. Remember Stephen, the first martyr. And in Acts chapter 6, he gives this long sermon, but he's on trial and he knows his life is in danger. And it's said by the bystanders, these people that want to kill him, his face shone like an angel. And as he was dying, he borrowed words from his Lord on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And who was aiding and abetting those who stoned Stephen to death? Yeah, Saul, who became Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians. So he still was breathing murderous threats, but you know that seeing Stephen's face shine like an angel and hearing Stephen borrow words from Jesus on the cross lodged deep in Paul's psyche. And later on, the Lord saved him so he could say things like this in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know he was beaten and thrown in prison." He's in prison. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He is crazy. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Think of that. It's because of the way he responded under duress. Incredible. Second Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay." That is, we're weak as people. It's to, why? To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Here it is. It's pairing these opposites. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. So when we suffer for Christ's sake, there's the truth and goodness and beauty of the Lord is on display. And it can happen in very small ways. Don't think shipwrecks. Think small faithfulness at work and at school can go a long way. Maybe even your face shining, though you're in a difficult spot. Because of Christ, our hope is unshaken. Despite the fragility of life, He bestows riches on all who call for Him. You know what the last verse is of this letter, 2 Corinthians? Finally, brothers, sisters too, comfort one another. Comfort one another. It's because of the gospel we can do that. Thank you for listening, and I hope this helped you. Let's pray. Lord, help us. This whole thing of affliction is complicated, and thank you for the health you do give us, and we have so many blessings in this country, and we do rejoice in them, but Lord, help us to love you enough that we are free, to even see the hardships in our life, even the things that we're trying to pass out of, see that there is a hidden gift by your grace and your economy. Even the hard things in our life could be used as a gift to love others the way you have loved us. Help us to be open, free with our resources. Liberate us, Lord, from self. Help us to realize what you tell us, Lord, that it's precisely when we lose our lives that we find it. Help us not to believe the lies of Satan that would make us run from you because we think our lives will be truncated or diminished. No, help us to see, Lord, that you are the one that makes men and women and children flourish. Lord, so help us. Give us joy. Help us to be happier than we've ever been, but also more sober-minded than we've ever been. Help us to be more committed to your purposes than ever. Please, Lord, that we will not just pass through life trying to just kind of manage, Lord, but that your purposes will be front and center in our individual and in our collective life as a church, we pray. Amen.